What happens to me very often is that God will just speak some word to me, and sometimes I feel I need this anymore. No, I'll take this away, which encourages me, and then I think, well, perhaps I'll share it with the company. And I thought the word that God spoke to me out of the blue, as it were, was in chapter 8, and it says in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And it was a very great encouragement to my heart. Not that I was going through any particular trial at the time, but just the fact that God's for me and He's for you. And so I'd just like to go through chapter 8 of Romans and one or two things. The first verse starts off, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And it almost ends with the same sentiment, where it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who is he who condemns?" So a sort of sandwich, if you like, of God's great care, security, certainty of all that he is to us. Many of us live times of coming to our lives where we need God to speak into our heart of his great security that we are in him. Things come, and I think this chapter gives us a sense of his everlasting care. It'll never let us down, never forsake us, whatever. So, therefore, there is now no condemnation. It doesn't even say there is less condemnation. There's no condemnation, none at all. You know, we tend to think there might be something there hidden away, but actually, the work that God has done in Christ, that there is no condemnation, none at all. Praise God. Not one vestige, one little thing that we could think of that we deserve, but in Christ, there is none. None at all. It is not the natural state, of course, for everyone. Just turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3. "For God so loved the world," in verse 16, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should become exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen." So everyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ, no matter who he is or what he does or doesn't do, is under condemnation. And he says here, I've not come to condemn you, you're already condemned. You're already judged. But I've not come to do that, I've come to save you. So when we come to chapter 8 of Romans, he says, now there is no condemnation. Praise God. Now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. None at all. No guilt. No resurrection of the past things. Everything. There's no charge at all laid against you in Christ Jesus. What did I have to do that? How did I get there? All I had to do was believe in Jesus Christ. Whosoever believes in him, there is no condemnation. It's remarkably simple. Remarkably simple. So simple that it's hard to really believe. But there it is. God has done the work in Christ for us. The state now is that we do not walk after the flesh, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's not saying that there is condemnation some of the time when we're walking in the Spirit, and some when we're in the flesh, there is condemnation. He's not saying that at all. Although it sounds like that, he's saying the state of a believer is now that he walks in the Spirit and not in the flesh, and therefore there is no condemnation. Sometimes, of course, you don't know whether you're in the Spirit or in the flesh. You're not conscious of it. You just live, don't you? You don't think, well, am I in the Spirit at this moment? I don't know if I am in the Spirit at the moment talking to you. But there you are, you see. But that is the state of our disposition now, is that we are in the Spirit of God. That doesn't mean to say the flesh isn't there. The flesh is very much there. Very, very much there. But we're not to walk in it. Later on, Paul talks about the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, so that we would not do the things we would want to do. So the flesh is at war with the Spirit. Therefore, he says, don't walk in the flesh, walk in the Spirit. But the flesh is very much there. It wants to fulfill the old desires and so on. And there's this great competition, if you like, to whom will we yield to? And that goes on every day of our life, every moment of our life. We have a choice whether we're going to walk in the Spirit or in the flesh. However, if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Not some of the time, but all of the time. Thank God for the blood that speaks eternally. So we are free, he says, from condemnation. And verse 2 says that the law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That is, we're not only free from the guilt of sin, but we're free from the power of it. Hallelujah. God has set us free from the power of sin, and as long as we walk in the Spirit, we will find emancipation, power that God can give us to walk as we should do. We didn't have that before. We didn't have any idea how to do it, but now God's brought us into Christ Jesus, into his kingdom. Though we see this in our flesh, We've got to overcome habits. Only God can give us salvation. But it's up to us, it's up to me, it's up to you to work out that salvation. We have choices. And sometimes they're difficult choices when something's raging its head among us, to us. But we have a choice whether we're going to walk in the Spirit of God, and as soon as we yield to that, we have the power to walk in it. Or we'll yield to the flesh and become slaves to that. But He has given us the power. He's freed us from the guilt. And in this Holy Spirit, He's given us power to walk as well. In verse 3, it talks about what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on the account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, He judged it on the cross. Jesus Christ dealt with sin on the cross. But He's also saying that the inability of a human being to accomplish salvation. It is impossible. He says the inability for anyone to accomplish salvation, because it's so weak, the flesh. Christ had to come and do it for us, all of it. And not only is it impossible to accomplish salvation ourselves, it's impossible to walk the way we should do unless God maintains that life within us as well. The great question is what, throughout the scriptures, is who I'm going to yield to? Well, you say, I'm a Christian. Do I have to make these choices? Yes, you do. You do. We have the choice on a lot of things. God has worked it all out. When God works in us, we have to work it out. When God works, we work. Not only applies to sin, but it also applies to the application of our life and the reaching out with this gospel to other men and women. When God works, we work. It's impossible to work unless God works. No man can receive anything except to be given from heaven, John the Baptist said. Said, I must decrease and He must increase. God is able to work, and when He works, we will work. Jesus said it many, many times, whatever, when the Father works, I do His works. Things that I do are not my own, but what I've seen of the Father, what I hear of Him say. And God was working in Christ. And most of all, He was working in Christ to reconcile the world to Himself. God was working in Christ, and He had a body prepared for Him that He could work completely and perfectly without sin in and through Jesus to accomplish our salvation. Hallelujah. But He also has got a company of people now which He calls His body that He wants to work in. To bring reconciliation through Jesus Christ. For a company of people, a man, a woman, even a child, whoever will abandon themselves to Him, He will work to bring out the salvation and bring the message of the gospel to other men and women. Hallelujah. The danger is that we become insular, we become our own little denominational bubble, or whatever it is, and there's a world that needs saving that have never heard the word of God. And we must pray that God will break it all up. I suppose there was a danger of that right at the very beginning, until persecution came to the church initially, and they were scattered. And they spread the gospel. God brought persecution for a particular reason. Not because that people might be harmed, but more valuable, his people would be sent out through the whole world with the word of God so that people could have eternal life. And if they didn't have eternal life, where they would go? Where would they end up? The Lord has to root us out. And I think sometimes, golly, I'm getting old, I'm getting past it, I'm getting tired, I've got allergies. But I dread it. Kay and I often talk, we want to be used, we want to be, want opportunity, we want somehow to break prejudices in us, break things that hold us back, and let the love of God reach men and women. Hallelujah. Oh, the luxury of spending a life in the flesh, you might say. But the Spirit of God has in Him, He bears a cross He brings to us that we might carry. We might lose our life for Him. This, the walking in the Spirit. Glory be to God. Well, I don't feel like it. You know, I don't want to. I feel embarrassed talking about Jesus. We must overcome things. We have a choice. We must allow the Holy Spirit to be greater in us than our own little world of fear and inhibitions and prejudices and lack of love for men and women. We really must face up to it, beloved. What we want to see this place is people come in with earrings, men, I mean, with tattoos all up their arms, with long hair. I want to see them raising their hands and worshipping the Lord. Praise God. He's done so much for us. When we were singing these hymns this morning, my heart was so grateful for God. I was just thinking, oh Lord, I just got to find some way of telling people. This is nothing like it in the whole world. But we have an inability to do it, except the Holy Spirit does it in us, and we yield ourselves purposefully to do it and overcome the things that we naturally want to stay in. And no one loves a rut more than me. I like my routine. But thank God He comes with an earthquake sometimes and changes it. Might be through financial means, it might be through health. He's sovereign in it all. But He wants me, He wants you, He wants His church to see that there's a great horizon. He wants us to move into all the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Let's go to jump to verse 15. Here we have verse 14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. When we have the mind of Christ, that is, our manner of life has been changed. We're not always thinking of our flesh anymore, the mind of the flesh, but our mind is to do the things that God wants us to. 24 hours a day, we're thinking of the circumstances we're in, and we have the mind of Christ. It doesn't seem to go to sleep, does it? It's there all of the time, like we pray unceasingly. It's not an occasion that happens sometimes, but the mind of Christ is in us. It's not something that we go to and get, but it's an imbibing principle in us that we're thinking about the things of God constantly, and not like we used to, the things of the flesh. So, and when we come to understand these great principles, we're able to sort out our lives. Sometimes you see, we think, oh golly, the things I'm, that the lusts of my flesh, therefore I can't be the Lord's. Well, that's nonsense. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says that you've got to move out of that, out of those habits that you used to, out of those unloving attitudes, out of those things that would come, and you've got to move out of it until you get out of the habit of thinking, get out of the habit of that disposition. And as soon as you start moving, God gives you the power. you know, here we have in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You know, you can be held back by past fears. I was looking at a television program last week. Most interesting it was. It was about a Syrian family. Some of you might have seen it. Escaping from Assyria. They filmed over 3 years. Their escape into Europe. And the father, this is a Muslim family. The father had was a bit of a warrior and so on. And a fighter. But ISA came and just suddenly took him away, and that was the last they ever saw him, probably died. So the mother, with I don't know about 4 children, was constantly under the barrage of bombs and lack of things to feed the children. A terrible, terrible, terrible time. And eventually, through one thing or another, they decided to escape. They went into Turkey. They got into Turkey and they were safe there. This is before they went on to Germany. But they showed you this, them playing in Turkey, and it was perfectly lovely place they were in, and they were all quite safe. But an aeroplane flew over, and it was just an ordinary aeroplane. And the little girl screamed and ran for cover because of the fear of her past was still there. And that can happen the same with many Christians. Something of the fear of the past is still... there's an aeroplane coming. You're in a new family, beloved. An adoption. And in the family of God, you're safe. You're safe. Hallelujah. On that note about it, Kay was telling me she saw something very interesting. This great migration of people from the Middle East and other countries, Africa, into Europe is very, very interesting what God is doing, don't you think? Of course, it's all got a purpose. It's got a... And I don't know the whole of the story. None of us do. But God's got a purpose in all of this. He's working out something tremendously important in the world. But this commentary was in Germany. And you know, we get floods, hundreds of thousands of people that are coming into Germany. And this preacher was saying, this is amazing. 1 year ago, we wouldn't have thought it was anything going like this. But these Muslims are coming in and they're finding Jesus Christ. They're coming into the churches and finding the gospel. Glory be to God. So God is moving them out of places where they're rigid Islam, and they're finding Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Marvelous. Wonderful. And he said, God has come and made us pray. And 1 year ago, we would never ever thought we would have been in this situation. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. He's changing things, beloved, in this world. And I hope something happens in our country. We're keeping these people out as far as we can possibly manage according to the government. But are we in depriving them coming to hear the gospel? Oh yeah, but what about the benefits they're sharing? But the problem, the great thing is the gospel, is eternal life for these people more important than anything else? Hallelujah. Let's take God's perspective on things, not our own little comfort zone. Where was I up to? Yeah, the fear. Don't let's live in the fear of the past. We're being adopted in a new family where we've got a father, he takes care of us. Hallelujah. Let's jump down to verse 19, for earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him, that's God, who subjected it in hope. Amazing that the whole creation is hoping for something. Can't understand it. But the whole of creation, there's something in the whole of creation that's got hope in it. And is waiting. For the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. One day, the whole of creation is going to be liberated. Let me just read chapter 11 of Isaiah, a bit of it. When Jesus comes back, there's going to be great refreshing, great restoration of all things, the Bible says. And here's a little bit of this in chapter 11 of Isaiah. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Previously would have eaten it. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. Can you imagine it? Snuggling up. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child, that's a little baby, I suppose, shall play by a cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And then this is a wonderful verse, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's got to happen. It's going to come. The glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth. Everything is going to be transformed. And the great groaning in creation be liberated. Hallelujah. Let's jump over now to verse 28. All things, we know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to the purpose. You know, God's got a plan for every one of us that's beyond our comprehension. God says all things work together for good, for those that love God. And that is beyond my mind. It's beyond my comprehension. It's beyond yours. What on earth is God doing in my life? You don't know. except for one thing. He says, my plan is that you should be conformed to the image of my Son. And I'm not leaving any stone unturned for that great object. All things are going to work together, whether war or peace, for joy or tribulation, whether health or sickness, where there's poverty or abundance. Everything God is working, because you are a child of God, is going to make you like Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. This great thing in me, in the children of God, is that I love Him. And I can say, Lord, I love you so much. Do whatever is necessary in my life. And when it comes, whatever it may be, that I don't stop believing, that I don't stop loving, that I don't stop murmuring, or I don't stop grumbling, and I don't start shaking my fist and asking why, but I love you and I trust you. All things work together for good. Trouble is, our perception of good is often different from God's. Our perception of good, maybe, is having plenty of goods, having a great reputation, having the things of this world. But that might not necessarily be what is good, what God really thinks is good for me. You know, and I've not been in this situation, I only can relate to what I've read about men and women, children and families who are in persecuted countries. And, you know, they have such a richness in their lives. They hardly know or have a page of the scripture, but they seem to have a richness about them than most Christians in the Western countries. Now, I know we can't manufacture these things. We are where we are, and so on and so forth. But all I can say is, let's not forget our brothers. And they would say that the things that are happening to them are for good. Some of their families are killed. I was reading about a whole someone had this mosque was by a canal, and someone, no one knows who, had put written some things against Islam and so on, and slated it and chucked it through the window of this mosque. It was taken up by those in the mosque, and it started a riot against Christians. They thought Christian did it. No one knows who did it. And the whole thing got massively out of hand. The police just looked on. They went on and on and on, and they went to this town, and they burnt every church. It doesn't matter what denomination is. Islam doesn't think denominations. It thinks you're a Christian, whatever. Burned every church, every house that a Christian lived in, and destroyed everything, the land and everything that they had. Everything. It so inflamed them. And of course, the immediate reaction to anyone would be say, right, we've got to stand up and march against this. It's ridiculous. But you know what they did? Some aid came in, and they had this big meeting with all the imams and all the rest of it, the head people, and they said, we want to tell you that we forgive you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. And we want to tell you we forgive you. And they constructed a school and helped not just Christians, but all the Muslims as well. And you know, that turned the whole thing round. They could not believe it. Islam was so geared on violence and vengeance and so on. Here were people who were Christians who were prepared to forgive and to give back, just like Jesus Christ did on the cross. He didn't wait to be forgiven. He said, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And I wondered what I would have done, because I felt furious at, when I read it. I thought, well, this is ridiculous. But they said, we'll pray for them, those that have done this to us. Destroyed the whole life. Children couldn't go to school. No medical attention, nothing. Everything was gone. Didn't have anywhere to sleep, except other Christians brought blankets in for them to sleep in. When the man talked about it and gave his message, these people who headed up the Islamic thing there, they were astounded. And they wanted to know more about Jesus Christ. So things work together for good. So is that good in my eyes, naturally? No, it's not. I wouldn't want to see my house burnt down, would you? But God has a different way of thinking. He wants the world to know and find out that Christians can be like Jesus Christ, who gave their life for them, even when they were enemies. This is the love of God. Not that I can love my brother, but I can love my enemy. I have to think about these things very seriously in my heart. Where I instinctively want to go with the flesh and want revenge or vengeance or something like this. But you rather yield myself to this great Holy Spirit who's so powerful that he goes against the grain of the world, the spirit of the world. He just goes right against it. And he says, you've got it to overcome it. You've got to lay your life down. Verse 30. He predestinated whom he predestinated, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. The great security. Predestination doesn't frighten me. It gives me full comfort. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's not according to my works. I didn't choose God. God chose me. He chose you. He chose you. And if God chose you, you're safe. If God chose you, he'll look after you. He's done the work. It's finished. He says, he who's called, he who's justified. That is, when you're without blame. Why? Why did God... Well, I've heard it say, why ever did God choose me? I tell you why. There's no reason why. There's no good in me. No one, nothing. There's none good. None good. Not one little iota. We've got to come to the place, beloved, where we see that there is no one good but God. And we are saved because he called us. He justified us. He laid his life down for us. Turn to chapter 3. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
every man, woman and child, religious, unreligious, whatever, everyone had fallen short. There's no climbing up a ladder by our works to get in favour with God. It does not happen that way. And many, many people in this world are trying to climb up ladders to be accepted by God, and it doesn't work that way at all. You can't climb up by your own effort. You've got to receive someone who's come down and lifted you up. And it's by grace. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word justified, being justified, is present continuous. It happened sometime, even before the foundation of the world, where He predestinated us. And it's present and continuous. In other words, when a person is truly born of God, he is justified forever. For every time, for every moment in his life, he is justified. God doesn't look at you and me and sometimes think, well, he's got to behave himself better. No, otherwise he's not going to come into heaven. You've got to improve yourself. Not at all. You're justified for all time and all eternity through the blood of Jesus Christ. Freely by His grace. You don't come, we say, well, I've done quite well today, Lord. I deserve a little bit of... No. You come to the cross and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I love the hymns that we sing. And it all comes into my heart and breaks my heart. Lord Jesus, you've done it all for me and for all mankind. And I love you for it. Praise God. In the end... the great certainty about it all. I'm going to be glorified one day. Praise the Lord. You know, God started a process. When we believed in Jesus Christ, God started a process. And the end of it is we're going to be glorified. What does glorified mean? Well, it's hard to describe, of course. But Jesus said, Father, glorify me with the glory that I knew when I was with you. He had humbled himself. But then he went, having accomplished our salvation through the cross, and God glorified him with the glory that he knew before he came down to earth. And then he goes on to say this. He said, Father, when he was praying, he says, I would that they might be one, as even as we are one, and that they might be glorified in me. Glory, essentially, whatever it really means, is being absolute oneness with Jesus, with God through Jesus Christ. When all of this body has gone, you know, we live in a tent and it's getting pretty leaky and frayed at some corners. One day we're going to be glorified. Hallelujah. We'll put on something that God has prepared for us. Hallelujah. He's done it all. Every single thing. He's done it. He has done it. And He is going to glorify you. You might look around this room and think, well, he's got a bit of a job. But He's God. And now you're all looking at me. But He's God. And He loves you. Hallelujah. There's just a few questions he asks at the end.
God be for us, who can be against us? That's protection. Now the question is, who can bring a charge against his God's elect? You're not guilty. The judge of all the earth says you're not guilty. There's no charge against you. Who is he who condemns? He says, there's no ground for it anymore. Jesus Christ has taken it all on the cross. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He was persuaded, he said, nothing. He was persuaded. Are we persuaded that nothing is going to separate you from the love of God? You might think you're a real failure. You haven't done what you really hoped you should do. But nothing is going to separate you. He loves you so much. In all your depravity, in all your failure, in all your success, in everything, he says, nothing is going to... I've got you in my hand and no one's going to ever let you go. I've got you. So I'm the most miserable person this morning. I don't deserve anything. But you drink this cup and you break this bread. Think, oh Lord Jesus, there lies my security. There lies my certainty. I want to abandon my life to you. And that's the only way you can abandon, is to know that God loves you. And so often we're not persuaded that God really, really, really loves us. There's some shadow in the background, and we're afraid that because of the shadow, we hardly ever mention it or bring it to our consciousness, but it's there. And we think that God, we've got doubts. And because of that lack of love, we're afraid to abandon ourselves. We think we've got too many deficits. But I want to tell you, just as you are, just as you are, God loves you. And he wants you to abandon yourself, just in your own personality, and where you are and how you are. He's going to do something through you. Amen.